Church. Praise team, thank you very much. Our worship is such a great challenge to us, isn't it? I mean, we sing it as praise to God, but it certainly challenges where we live. You ever find yourself questioning a little bit what you sing? Am I the only one who does? Yeah, the reality of these truths, are we living them out? Oh God, help us to live what we sing. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis 42. We have a great group here this morning, a lot of guests. We're glad you're here with us. And I like to say as we get started, looking at God's Word, open your Bibles. And we are studying the life of Joseph. Genesis 42, and we'll be talking about the burden of guilt that his brothers feel in our passage today as they look back at how they mistreated him and sold him into slavery. So we're going to start by review. We've been away for a couple of Sundays. We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and his brothers is the covenant that God made with them. And we reference that usually as the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated several times in the chapters that follow. And in that covenant, God made tremendous promises. He promised to bless Abraham, to make him a great nation, to give him a land, to bless those who blessed him, to curse those who cursed him. And then that final great promise that we hold on to, through you, Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's looking ahead to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are all blessed. The life of Joseph can only properly be understood in this context of the Abrahamic covenant. God is moving that covenant forward, bringing it to fulfillment through Joseph. And it's not just Joseph, but it's Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and Joseph. And I've repeated this, and it's so good for us to lay hold of. There's more to the Joseph story than Joseph. It's not just about Joseph. It's about God fulfilling the promises he had previously made through men like Joseph. And hopefully we can even say that for our lives. God is fulfilling the promises he's made in his son through our lives. Our lives aren't just about us. It's not just about me. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So the story of Joseph starts in chapter 37. And he is sold by his brothers into slavery, actually to some Midianite traders who take him down to Egypt. And so it begins in chapter 37, and in chapter 39, Joseph is sold as a slave to Potiphar, an official in Pharaoh's court. And the key phrase given four times is that the Lord was with Joseph. 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 His circumstances may not look that way, but God was working his purposes through Joseph and his circumstances. And he became very successful as he served in Potiphar's house. And then even later as he was thrown into prison. In Genesis 40, well in prison, and he ended up in prison because of the charges of Potiphar's wife against him. And so he's in prison, and Joseph correctly interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. And Joseph is hoping as he does so that the cupbearer, when he goes back to serve Pharaoh, will remember him before Pharaoh and be his ticket out of prison. How did that work for him? Yeah, the cupbearer forgot him. And Joseph languishes in prison for 2 more years. Last time we were in Genesis 41. Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. He wants them interpreted. His magicians, they can't interpret his dreams. You see, Pharaoh believes that the gods are trying to communicate to him through these dreams. And he doesn't know what they're communicating. And so the cupbearer at that time says, hey, there was a guy in prison when I was there a few years back. I think his name was Joe. No, it was Joseph. It was Joseph. And so they go get Joseph. And Joseph stands before Pharaoh and interprets his dreams. Those dreams had to do with cows, right? Seven cows, fat ones eaten by seven scrawny ones, and then these ears of grain. And it all spoke of, as Joseph interprets the dream, there are going to become 7 years of bounty. And after 7 years of bounty, there are going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph goes on to say, you know, you ought to put somebody in charge who can start to store away food. That's the wise thing to do. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, you're the guy. The Spirit of God is in you, and so you're the guy. And so Joseph is promoted to second in command over all of Egypt. Second in command. At that time, the greatest nation on the planet, Egypt. What power, what prestige, what influence. All that brings us to our chapter for today, Genesis 42, this burden of guilt. Because now Joseph is going to be reconnected with his brothers. As we get started this morning, and here I've been reviewing probably for 5 minutes, but I want to ask a question. And I already know the answer to the question I'm going to ask you. And it's this: do you still sin as a Christian? Do you? Should I have a show of hands? I would hope that each and every one of us would raise our hand. Jack's got both hands up. We sin as believers, and when we sin, we struggle with guilt. What do we do with our guilt? Confessing it to God. I still sin. It's good for me to tell you that. I tell you a lot of things from my life. I'm one of you. It's not like, well, you're the pastor, you have a perfect life. No, I'm just like you. I struggle daily living a life of obedience to Christ. And so I still sin. And as I do, I can struggle with guilt. I may wrong Diana. I may sin against her, say something I shouldn't. And when I do in the past, I struggle. I know I should ask her forgiveness. I know I should confess it to God, but I can struggle. I can struggle with my pride, just humbling myself. I can be good at making excuses, putting things off. Now, I will ask you to show your hands with this. Can you relate to me?
Yes.
Right? Yep, we sin. We know we should confess it to God, to the one we've wronged, and we can struggle. In our passage today, we find Joseph's brothers dealing with their guilt. They have this burden of guilt over their past mistreatment of Joseph. And so we're going to learn from our passage. And as I work through the life of Joseph, I'm going to pick different things out and say, hey, I want to focus on that and apply that. But we're going to talk about how do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with our guilt? And then we're going to talk about how do we deal with those who are guilty of mistreating us? Because that's a big part of the story, right? It's not just the brothers dealing with their guilt, but Joseph, who's been wronged by them. How does he deal with it? I think our passage is very practical. So let's start with verse 1, chapter 42. We have a sense of context, relevancy. And it begins, now Joseph saw that there was grain in Egypt. And he said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? What kind of tone do you think he said that in? Why are you guys staring at one another? He said, behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And so our verses start out with Joseph's brothers hesitant to go down into Egypt. Why would they have been hesitant to go down into Egypt? Let me suggest several reasons. It was a long trip. It was a long trip, probably 250 or 300 miles down and then that back, so maybe some 500 to 600 miles. The trip would take them weeks. It would be dangerous. Can you imagine at this time where there's famine and all this unrest as people are struggling, there would be the danger? And then these brothers, these 10 brothers, they had families of their own to consider. You know, it wasn't just, hey, we're just going by ourselves. We have nobody to concern ourselves with. They had their own families and children to consider. And so in a sense, they're hesitant to leave. I struggle with Jacob. I've mentioned this in the past. I struggle. He's a great patriarch. And we affirm his role. But I struggle with Jacob as we see him here, and for a couple of reasons. Number one, I see him in verse 1. I think he's belittling his sons. Right? They're grown men. They're probably in their 40s. And the way I read, why are you staring at one another? It's kind of like, duh, guys, why are you staring at one another? Am I the only one who sees him belittling, critical? What do you think? So I don't care for that. And then a second reason I struggle with Jacob's actions as he sends his 10 sons is that he holds back Benjamin. He's showing favoritism. You 10 go, Benjamin, you stay here because I am afraid that harm may befall him. We need to understand something about Benjamin at this time. He's no mere lad. He isn't in his teens. In chapter 46, we read of him having 10 sons who go with him down into Egypt. So at this point, we can almost certainly say Benjamin is a grown man with probably at least 8, if not 10 sons. And so it's like, Jacob, why aren't you sending Benjamin? Right? We have this sense where he's just a lad. He's just a kid. We don't want to send him down, but he's not just a kid. He's older, has a number of his own children. And so I struggle a bit with Jacob. This seemingly critical spirit and this favoritism, things that can tear a family apart, can't they? Tear a family apart. In a strange way, I find it all encouraging, though. Why? Because it's encouraging to see that God can use flawed people just like you and me. I mean, Scripture gives us Jacob, warts and all, right? And it does other biblical characters. And it should, in one sense, be an encouragement to us, right? That, hey, God uses people like Jacob. God uses people like David, these individuals with all their flaws. God can use me because I'm looking around at a group of imperfect people. I hate to insult you, but I don't think anybody here says, well, I've reached perfection, right? Or if you want to raise your hand, we'll quickly disillusion you, right? We're all flawed people. Not comfortable with our flaws and our sins, hopefully, and in the process of radical transformation, but with the encouragement that God uses people just like us. In fact, that's what we sang about. That's what we sang about. Yeah. Oh, God, give us that fire as your church, wanting to be used of you in the world today. Well, Joseph's brothers bow to him. Is that significant? Oh, that's so significant. Remember his dream way back in chapter 37? You're going to bow down to me. Well, now it happens. Notice verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. In the English translation, it doesn't come probably across as strongly as it should, but this idea of their lowliness of actions is emphasized. Bowed down is a term evidently related to carpet, carpet which lays flat. And faces here actually is the word nose. And so they are in front of Joseph, prostrate before him, with their noses, in a sense, to the ground. They're bowing. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Joseph's brothers, as they come, did not recognize him. Let me suggest three reasons why they didn't recognize him. The physical changes that have taken place. Right, how many years between when he was sold into slavery and where we're at now? How many years? 22 years. 22 years. He was sold as a slave to the Midianite traders when he was 17. He came to a position of prominence when he was 30. There were 7 years, good years, and now we're a couple of years into the famine. So that's 22 years. Added on to 17 gives us some 39 years. Yeah, old age of Joseph. All right, so there's been a lot of change, physical change with him. And then we're told he disguised himself. I don't quite understand that. I don't know what he did. You know, how did he disguise himself? Paint on a mustache? I don't know. But he disguised himself. And then I think a third reason they wouldn't have recognized him is that this idea that this possibly could be Joseph wouldn't even be in their thoughts. Right? It's kind of like they never would have thought that their brother, after all these years, would be in this position over Egypt. How does Joseph respond to his brothers? I think it's interesting he doesn't reveal himself. Were you him, how would you have responded? Hey guys, it's me! It's me, your brother Joseph! Right? You think you might have responded that way? He doesn't reveal himself. And we're told he remembers the dreams he had previously. And so he speaks harshly to them. And he accuses them of being spies. We got to work with the story. Hopefully when you read a story like this, you're working with the individuals that are a part of it. What is going on in their minds and in their hearts and their emotions? I would think Joseph at this point, as he encounters his brothers, his thoughts and his emotions were all over the place. He probably hurts over being sold by his brothers into slavery. There they were before him, and seeing them probably surfaced what they had done to him. And then he probably thought about his father, how's Jacob and Benjamin, and wanting to see them. And then I see Joseph wanting to discern where his brothers' hearts are at. Had they changed? Could there possibly be reconciliation between him and his brothers? And so if I put myself in his place, I maybe wouldn't have said, hey guys, but I'm sure I would have had all kinds of different thoughts going through my mind and experiencing a number of different emotions as this reconnection takes place. And I'd conjecture you would too. Don't you think? Yep. And so what happens? He says to them, "You guys are spies." That's what it is. Verse 8, but Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." And they said to him, No, you got this all wrong, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants, we're not spies." And Joseph said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. You're spies." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your younger brother comes here. Second, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. And so repeatedly, as we saw, Joseph accuses them of being spies. You're here to check out our undefended parts. You're spies. And their response, boy, if we could put ourselves in their place right here. We're just here to get some food. No, 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 my Lord. We're honest men. We're here for food. We're all brothers, sons of one man. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more. He's dead. We're not spies. We're not honest. Honest. And Joseph responds, okay, let me test you. I want to see your younger brother. And he puts them in prison and he says, I'll send one of you to get your brother and the rest of the nine of you stay in prison. And after 3 days, he changes it up a little bit and he says, well, I'll send the nine of you back with the food you've requested and I'm going to keep one in prison. And I need to see your youngest brother before I'll release him or before I'll give you any more food. Notice the response of his brothers. And in a sense, I've been working to get us to this point. I think a focus of our passage, the burden of their guilt. Here, and this looks back to chapter 37 when they sold him to the Midianites. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen to me. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now keep in mind that what I just read happens 22 years after their mistreatment of Joseph, after they're selling him to the Midianite traders. And so we see these brothers here in this context struggling with their guilt. That's even the term used, struggling with their guilt, remembering their mistreatment of their brother Joseph. It says the distress, you saw the distress of his soul and his pleading with them. And so that image is coming back to them as they're talking amongst each other. We did the distress on his face and he was pleading with us. Don't do this. I'm your brother. Don't do this. And Reuben here, he kind of piles on, right? Maybe there's one in every family. And Reuben says, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Reuben is saying it's payback. God is punishing us because of our sin. God's dealing with us because of our past transgression 22 years ago. And now here, it seems so fresh in their thoughts, doesn't it? Guilt is a heavy burden. Pilgrim's Progress. Many of us are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. I think more books of that title, Pilgrim's Promise, have been sold just under the Bible. The Bible number one, I think, Pilgrim's Progress. Yes. So many have read Pilgrim's Progress, but here he is with this backpack that he wants to get rid of, this guilt and shame. And in Psalm 32, that's what I have alongside Pilgrim here. This is David speaking of his harboring his sin. And the context is probably his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The point I'm trying to drive home is that guilt is this heavy burden. And guilt, usually when we think of it, there's the objective guilt, the wrongdoing, but it comes with all kinds of other negative feelings, doesn't it? It's not just by itself. All right, I've done wrong, but there is the fear that accompanies guilt. Will I get caught? What's going to happen to me? Can I somehow cover this up? So there's the fear, and then there's the shame that can be there. How could I have done this? I am a horrible person. How could I have ever done something like that? And then maybe the remorse. I deserve justice. I deserve justice. And so the guilt, the burden of guilt, and all the feelings that can come with it, and that seems to just be flooding to the surface with these guys as they're reminded of how they had mistreated Joseph. What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with guilt? We could say our sin. Well, Psalm 32 again. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our sin? We don't want to just bury it or just have it stay tucked way down, put it in the closet someplace. No, we need to acknowledge it. We need to confess it. And then God forgives the guilt of our sin. In 1 John chapter 1, in the book of 1 John, John is dealing with different heresies. And the one he addresses in chapter 1 is this thinking that my sin really is not an offense to God. I don't have to deal with my sin to have fellowship with God. Right? That's what he's dealing with, that kind of thinking. I don't have to deal with my sin, but I can still have fellowship with God. And John calls them out. John says this, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is clearly not in us. And so this tremendous statement in John's epistle concerning God, as he wants us to understand, how do we relate to God? He says, God is light. There's no darkness in God. There is no sin. And his light exposes our sin. And so John is calling them out and he's saying, if you claim to have fellowship with God, there is the need to confess your sin and to seek the cleansing that's found in Jesus Christ. Don't deny it. Don't think that you can have fellowship with God in your sin. No, what fellowship does darkness have with light? What you need to do is confess it. Confess your sin. If we confess our sins, and that's the term homologos, if we say the same thing about our sins that God does, he is faithful and righteous, and he'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we do. Guilt is a horrible burden for you to be carrying this morning. And you don't have to carry it. That's the good news, isn't it? Amen. That if we confess it, he forgives us, he cleanses us. And oh, the joy of experiencing cleansing and forgiveness. I know Just speaking from my treatment of my wife, I may sin against her, say something I shouldn't. And when I finally come to the point of saying to her, Diane, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Oh, that feels good. Can't you relate to that? That sense of I no longer am harboring this thing. And it may be a small thing, but at least in my life, that sense of guilt will just drive me. Just unsettle me. Imagine working in your yard on a hot summer day. Kind of looks like me working in my yard. And you have this long list of things you're going to do. It's been a couple of weeks and the weather's now nice. It's August and it's going to get hot. 95, 100 degrees, high humidity. But you've got this list. You're going to repair the fence. You're going to mow. You're going to edge. You're going to clean the shed. And after about 8 hours being out in the yard, you're tired and sore. I would be. Just whipped. And you go in and you have a nice hot shower. And then you throw a couple of steaks on the grill. Yeah, and you have some corn on the cob and a baked potato. Somebody can relate to this. Yeah. So you got this steak, medium rare, pink in the middle. Yeah. Corn on the cob, he's got me going here. But when you eat it, it just feels so good. Does it not? You can relate to that. From the lesser to the greater. Oh, it feels so good to deal with our guilt and to embrace the forgiveness. Oh, it feels so good. And in fact, it's interesting, Psalm 32, that's where David starts. He starts talking about how good it feels to be forgiven. You would think he would start with this sense of, I recognized my sin and it was heavy and I acknowledged it and oh, the joy of forgiveness. But he starts here. Why does he start with the joy of forgiveness? Because I think he wants to motivate them and say, it feels so good when your sin is confessed and you're clean before God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, it feels so good. It feels so good. It's just foolishness to carry our burden of guilt, our sin, when it can be cleansed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Oh, what a fountain. So Joseph meets up with his brothers, and there's this interaction. They don't recognize him, and they're thinking, boy, God is against it. They're struggling with this guilt, and Joseph is gracious to his brothers. So let's turn from what do you do with your guilt to how do I respond to somebody who's guilty of wronging me, because that's what we see in our next section. Notice verse 23. The brothers did not know, however, that Joseph understood. They were talking there. He understood, for there was an interpreter between them. They thought he couldn't understand. He needed an interpreter, and he didn't. He turned away from them and wept, but when they returned to them, he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Boy, he's hounding us. We've been accused of being spies. And now with this money, we're going to be accused of being thieves. I mentioned Joseph having lots of different thoughts and feelings as he encounters his brothers. In verse 24 here, as Joseph hears his brothers acknowledge their guilt over their treatment of him, what does he do? What did he do as he heard them? He wept. It's interesting, and if you read ahead, you're going to find Joseph weeping a number of times. He has, in a sense, a tender heart. He weeps, and then, verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. I think we need to see here Joseph acting graciously towards his brothers. In different ways, he gave them the grain they wanted. He restored their money. He gave them provisions, not just the grain for when they got there, but provisions for the journey. Joseph is overcoming evil with good. Do you see that? He's overcoming their evil with good on his part. And it's going to continue. How do we respond to those who mistreat us? He had the power, did he not, to call them out immediately and say, you're going to the gallows, you die, or you're in prison. But he didn't. He overcomes their evil with good, which is how we are to respond to those who wrong us. That's how we're to respond. How do we respond to those who wrong us? By overcoming their evil with good. Probably the longest section in the New Testament having to do with how we respond to those who wrong us, at least looking at the epistles, is Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, where Paul says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Don't take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do you see Joseph here? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How many times can it be repeated? But verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What is this idea of heaping burning coals on somebody's head as you do good to them? In the MacArthur Bible study, we have this note that it refers to an ancient Egyptian custom. Oh, that's interesting. Joseph is down in Egypt. Maybe we can connect that dot. Refers to an ancient Egypt custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on his head. The coals represented the burning pain of his shame and guilt. And here's the idea for us. When believers lovingly help their enemies, it should bring shame to such people for their hate and animosity. Back in Genesis 42, Joseph is feeding his brothers. And in doing so, I believe, overcoming their evil with good. He's seeking reconciliation. In fact, this story of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers is probably if not the key biblical example of what Paul is talking about in Romans 12. How does he treat his enemies? His brothers who had sold him to Midianite traders and into slavery, and for some 20-some years, the struggle he had. 15 years, not quite 20-some, but the struggles he had before he came second in command. Oh. Joseph is overcoming their evil with good. And we're going to see more of that as the story unfolds, as you read ahead. It was down in San Antonio, Texas, Patrick Green. He was an atheist, had a long history of combating Christians. In fact, at one point, he threatened to sue the Henderson County about the manger scene that they used to display or would display at the courthouse. So he didn't like Christians. Let's just say it that way. And all of that changed because he learned he needed surgery for a detached retina. He was having health issues. And he drove a taxi. And so he didn't have the money for the surgery. He was going to lose his job, no longer could perform it. So he was in deep weeds. And that's when Jessica Cry, she was a member of Sand Springs Baptist Church. She heard about what was going on with the Greens, and she told her pastor. And so the pastor called them. What can we do to help? And Green said this to the pastor, if you really want to contribute something, we need groceries. You really want to contribute something, we need groceries. And as the story goes, he thought if anything, he might see $50 come in the mail, maybe $100. But a few days later, a check for $400 showed up in their mailbox. And more checks followed. And Patrick Green, as the story goes, was flabbergasted. And he said this, I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does. Dun, 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 the Twilight Zone. If you're my age, you remember that when you were a kid. Maybe you don't if you're younger. But it's kind of like, this is surreal. This just doesn't happen. The Greens experiencing this love, even though they had this extended hatred for the people of God. Well, what's our passage? Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you're going to heap burning coals on his head. It's the method that God uses to turn our enemies into friends, the means through which he transforms life. And that is just wonderful. It's just beautiful. It's just so counter to our culture. It's kind of, I'll get my piece of flesh. I'll get my revenge. That's not the way God works. He works through people who overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, so practical. Because I know you're like me. You struggle with people who do you wrong. And it doesn't feel good. And it's kind of like, what am I going to do? Well, do the radical thing. Do the radical thing and overcome their evil with good. And pray, God, how can I bless this person? Maybe there's a physical need. Maybe there's a financial need. Maybe I can watch their kids. And through my doing this good, transform an enemy into a friend. And that's what we see Joseph doing. Overcoming the hatred of his brothers and their wrong actions by befriending them, serving them. And then let me talk about this idea, and I know we need to close, this idea of guilt. The brothers experienced this guilt because of their wrongdoing towards Joseph. Maybe you're here this morning and you have that guilt. Maybe it was something you did last night on a date and you realize, I was wrong, I never should have done that. Maybe it's as fresh as that. Or maybe it goes way back, some wrong you've done, and you even as I'm speaking, it comes up. You realize, I need to deal with this. I've harbored it long enough. I've put it in the closet. I've hoped to push it down. And now's the day. Today is the day to deal with it because of the hope of the gospel. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are probably people here who have never initially entered into a relationship with God through the confession of their sin and an embracement of Jesus Christ. Today is the day to get rid of that guilt. Just like Pilgrim, he had this guilt on his back. And oh, what can wash away my sin? The blood of Jesus Christ. And give me the joy of a right relationship with God. A restored relationship. Knowing that if God is for me, who can be against me? He who spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Living in a right relationship with God. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. When Jesus